Good morning. So one of the things that just kind of seasonally happens around Easter and Holy Week is spring break. And we've been blessed as a family to be able to go on a lot of trips over the years. Sometimes it's just a night or two away. Sometimes it's longer. But we started this rhythm with the kids when they were pretty young. And I remember one of our first spring break trips, we went to Chicago. And part of the experience, we took the kids down to Chinatown. Now, when we were in San Francisco, we went to Chinatown and Japantown and the different cultural areas, the North Beach, which was the Italian neighborhoods, and we love the cultural exploration of it. But the first time that we went to Chinatown, it was super neat. It was the first time we walked into some of the Chinese medicine shops and were kind of overwhelmed by the herbal smells and all the things happening, the jars full of chicken feet. I mean, it was different. And we weren't used to it. And we walked in and we saw the toy stores and we saw the other little stores and the restaurants and the bubble tea shops. But then we walked into a Chinese bakery. And it was beautiful. And it had just racks and racks of pastries and desserts that looked like this. And don't those look good? They look tasty. And I tried to have a conversation with the woman behind the counter, but I don't speak Mandarin and she didn't speak English. So it was interesting. And, I said, it's going to be okay. These look really good. I don't think we can go wrong. And I made some choices. I picked a pastel pink one, thinking it would be like a cherry or a strawberry or something interesting. And then we had some green ones that looked a lot like the green on the edge, that brightly green colored. And we had a box with, I think, like four of them. And we go out, and Beth was actually looking at another shop, and the kids are excited. I'm excited to bite into this. And the expectations are that they're going to be these, like, sweet pastries. And we bite in, and the first one, the pink one that I was thinking strawberry, maybe cherry, we get this kind of bitter, super salty, and it was a very salty, savory red bean paste. Which again, I'm thinking, well, that makes sense. Like even in Chinese ice creams and things, you'll have red bean flavored and they make it sweet, but here it was not sweet. And the outside, brightly colored, was not sweet. It was a very savory rice mochi coating. So we thought that might be a fluke, and the kids were trying to respectfully not spit it all over the floor or the ground. We were outside, kind of on the sidewalk between the shops, and I was a little bit nervous. I'm like, don't be disrespectful, you know, like, don't make a face. We walked a little further down away from the bakery, and I bite into the green one, thinking, well, this has got to be something good. Look how brightly colored it is. And it was not what I expected. It was wasabi flavored. And if you've ever thought you were going to get sweet and end up with wasabi, and I don't mean a little wasabi. So if you go to a sushi restaurant, that green little kind of paste that they have that will clear your sinuses with a little bit. I didn't even let the kids bite into that one. And after the first one, they weren't as ambitious to do another, especially when they saw the look on my face. But having the wrong expectation will spoil even a good thing. So I'm not saying that these were bad. They clearly sold lots of them. They were very popular. But culturally, I think we as Americans were probably used to things like the donuts we've got in the back there. You walk in and you see cakes and pastries and colorful balls like this, you think sweet, not savory. If I had been prepared for savory, I like a little wasabi on my sushi. I may have enjoyed this, but the expectations set the table for me to be frustrated and disappointed. The wrong expectation ruined what was a good thing or could have been a good thing. And this is true all over in life. If we get our expectations out of line, if we expect something, even if something better happens, better for us, better timed, we still will get caught off guard and will be frustrated. And as we worship Jesus this morning, as we wave our palm branches and sing Hosanna, we have to ask ourselves the question, why do we worship? Do we worship and sing songs like Hosanna because I'm in a room full of other people who do and it would be weird if I didn't? Do we worship because we expect something out of God? If I sing these songs, God, that you will do the thing I want you to do, that you will bring breakthrough to move the mountain in my life, to take away the burden that I'm facing, to heal the hurt and the pain that I have. In the passage, as we get to it in a little bit here, Jesus says to the Pharisees that if the people don't cry out and praise, then the rocks will. Because we serve a God that demands, that creation is required to give praise. My hope as we sing Hosanna, and the word Hosanna, it's a complicated one to translate into English. It has two very kind of separate meanings at the same time, but they're still related. The first one is that Hosanna means praise to you. It's an exaltation that we can say. And it makes sense when we sing songs like Hosanna in the highest. Praise in the highest form to you, God. Praise to the highest form to you, Jesus. But it also means save us. It's an acknowledgement that we need saving. It's asking for help. And so it's saying, Hosanna, save me. Redeem me. Fix me. And when the people of Israel, when Jesus came in on this beautiful, triumphal Sunday into Jerusalem, as he entered, the people were worshiping Jesus for a lot of different reasons. And part of why things went from, as we celebrate Holy Week, Palm Sunday today to Good Friday in just a few days, where Jesus is tried and the crowd turns on him. Even Pontius Pilate says, I'm going to give you a choice. You guys rooted for this guy days ago. You cheered for him as he came in. Do you want me to save and redeem and forgive him? Or this Barabbas who's murdered and caused rebellion? And the same crowd is yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna. They in a few days will yell, crucify, crucify him. They will yell to Pontius Pilate, we want Barabbas, not Jesus. And what happens is all boiled into this web of expectations they had that were wrong. See, this Palm Sunday, we examine why Jesus came and how he didn't meet the crowd's expectations. But in doing so, we can all align our expectations to the mission and ministry of Jesus so that we don't miss the point. See, this story, we often, at least from a little kid Sunday school perspective, we leave this passage thinking that at the end of this encounter, all is good. I remember even in school thinking, well, things didn't really take a turn until Jesus later flips the money changers' tables. But no, Jesus, especially in Luke, he ends this story, he ends this passage about coming in this triumphal entry with words of judgment and a promise that Israel would be destroyed. So it's important for us to have a true understanding of who Jesus is and why he came, and why he died, and why he rose again. Because if we don't know who Jesus is and we don't understand his mission, then when we sing Hosanna, when we worship him, are we actually worshiping him? Or are we worshiping some idol with his name? And I know if that one steps on your toes a little bit, it stepped on mine too. Because if we're not careful, we worship an idea of Jesus that doesn't match up with who he claimed or came to be. Start reading our passage in Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read in the beginning here, at least verses 28 through 35. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to read along, or you could obviously follow on screen. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as Jesus, or as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt like a saddle, and put Jesus on it." The first thing I want us to understand this morning is that the king who comes, that Jesus is the King who comes in humility. Jesus, the King of Kings, enters not on a war horse, but on a colt never ridden, as was promised multiple places, but specifically Zechariah 9:9, and we'll look at the second half. "See, your King comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So again, I want to set the stage a little bit here because there's some confusion. If you've read the other Gospels, we call them synoptics. They're other angles of the same story. There are some who say, well, the wording's a little different, and I don't understand, how did Jesus ride a donkey or the mother donkey and then also ride the colt of a donkey? Did Jesus have one leg over both? That sounds awkward. The reality is here that Jesus had rode into town, or at least the outside of town, on a mature donkey. That's how they would get through. It's a mountainous area. A colt, an unridden donkey, would not do well in that circumstance, going up and down, carrying the weight of Jesus. But as they get into town, there is a colt that is tied up, and Jesus knows this as a way that only Jesus would, right, where to send his disciples to bring in this colt. And this idea of a colt that has never been ridden, I think we have to put ourselves in this time and place for a moment, because that's not necessarily the easiest task. I don't know if you've seen a Western before. Have you seen when they're trying to ride a horse or a colt in that circular riding stall? It's not always easy. Now, we didn't learn that this one was some kind of man-eater, because some of these horses, and this is a donkey, but there's some parallels here, don't want to be ridden, especially for the first time. It says untrained. And so why is that? Why would that be significant? Because Zechariah calls it out, and our passage here makes it very clear that this is a colt that has never been ridden. Well, God, as he gave his promise of what it would be like to send the Messiah, to send his son, one knew that there would be a lot of false messiahs. Barabbas may actually fit into that role, that was freed by Pilate. But we know that there were many who came before Jesus and claimed to be the one who was promised, and they just weren't. And some of these promises were to help the people of Israel determine who's for real and who's not. Others were symbolic, helping them understand the theology of what was happening. See, for any animal to be sacrificial, they couldn't be used work animals. You couldn't take an animal from your farm that had served you for a while and bring it to the temple for sacrifice. In fact, I was just talking to Angie for a moment over donuts. about chickens. I'm not even sure how we started the conversation about chickens, but I'm a little ADD, so I'll take the credit for that. But she said that, you know, some of these chickens, after they've laid eggs for a long time, you get the idea, maybe it's time to slaughter them and have a chicken. But anyone who's been in that experience knows that that chicken's not real tasty after it's lived and done all that. It's not the same. And Jesus, I'm sure that for the people of Israel, if God hadn't kind of foreordained, it would have been easy for them to say, well, instead of the first fruits, instead of the best, perfect, spotless animal, when it's time to go make sacrifice, what if I brought this one that's kind of not right? I don't really want that one to continue in the herd and the gene pool, even though they would have never used the term gene pool back then. No, for an animal to be brought as a form of sacrifice, it had to be unridden, unused. So the idea of being a colt here is symbolic because what was riding on that colt was also unused and pure and would be the perfect sacrifice. But there's a second picture that a lot of scholars will draw together here. And while I'm not sure that I would create theology based on it, because we already have this drawn out in the epistles and the gospels, I think that it's a good picture. And that is that there are two different donkeys, and they represent, I think, at least a picture of the two different groups of people that Jesus came to save. There were the Jewish people who were used to carrying the weight of the law on their shoulders. They were the ones who went through the rite of circumcision. They were the ones who made sacrifice in the temple. They were the ones who at least tried to keep the commandments of God. They were like that mature mother donkey. But then God was doing something new, something different that should never have been a surprise. From the very beginning, the promise was that out of Abraham's seed would come a blessing, not just to Abraham's family, but to the entire world. From the very beginning in the story of the fall, we learn that there would come one who would crush the head of the serpent, even though his heel would be stressed, even though the serpent would strike his heel. Over and over again, the Old Testament, as we know it, paints this picture of what the Messiah would be like. And he didn't come for a small group of people. He didn't come for a few. He came for all of us, any of us who would put our faith in him. And so we have the mature donkey who took him most of the way, just as the Jewish tradition and the people of God had taken Jesus and the story of redemption most of the way. Now this final mile, this last bit into Jerusalem would be accomplished by a colt that had never been ridden. And I think this is a picture, or could be, of the Gentile people, those that were Greek and Hessian and from all over the region, from all over the world, that Jesus came to be Hosanna, to be a Savior for everyone. But there is a strong distinction here. If Caesar from Rome had rode into Jerusalem, one of the jewel cities of the world, he would not have rode in on a donkey. He certainly would not have ridden in on a colt that was never ridden. I don't think Caesar was ever to ride a colt that was never ridden. He rode the biggest, scariest, but yet tamest, best trained horse in the entire legion. Nobody got to ride a better horse than Caesar. But here is Jesus, the King of all kings. We don't remember what Caesar's name was, maybe aside from a Caesar Augustus. But the only reason any of you know that name is because of the Christmas story. Maybe you remember Linus saying it at the beginning of the Peanuts Charlie Brown Christmas special. But if it wasn't for that, you wouldn't even know the name Caesar Augustus. But we all know the name Jesus. So Jesus, he comes not as a warrior, not as a politician. He comes humbly as a sacrifice, riding a sacrificial colt who has never been ridden before. That contrast is stark, and it was startling for the people in that day. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. I mean, that sounds great, but then comes the next part, lowly, humbly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Because Jesus knew his mission wasn't simply to take a throne, an earthly throne. It wasn't to rise up one kingdom over another. God did that all the time. They already did that with David. It wasn't that hard for God. No, he came to do something so much more important, so much bigger, and that was to redeem all of us, to bear all of the sin of mankind, to conquer death, to defeat the grave, to reconcile us to the Creator God. Verse 36. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. So again, if I ask the question, why are the people praising Jesus? What does the passage tell us here? Is it because they loved him deeply? Was it because they understood his mission? No. What does the verse say? Anybody shout it out? Because they saw the miracles that he had done. They knew he was powerful in ways they couldn't describe. This crowd had followed him from miracle to miracle. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." The next thing I want us to understand is the crowd that cheers without understanding. The people cry, "Hosanna," but expect political salvation and power, not spiritual transformation. I think Jesus set the stage for this so beautifully when he performed the miracle and healed the man that was paralytic. He said to him first, "Your sins have been forgiven," and the Pharisees start to, "Oh, what's he doing? He can't forgive sins." And Jesus said, "So that you can understand I have the power to do the former, to forgive his sins, the more important thing, I say, get up and walk." See, getting up and walking was minuscule compared to being right with God, but so that they could understand that he had the power to do both, he performed the miracle. The people here are expecting political salvation, not spiritual transformation. It's easy, especially as we're young, and I'm getting a little bit older. I like to think of myself as a young person, but my children remind me often that I'm not. But in youth, we like to think that the world is so different than maybe it ever has been. And there are things in this world that are so different. The AI stuff and the pace of technology, there are new things to grapple with. There are new challenges. There are new threats. And there are new beautiful things that are happening. But we like to think that we live in a time that's so different from any other. But at the same time, I think we have to pause and acknowledge that it's also so much the same. Back in Jesus' day, there were factions of people. And stop me if this sounds familiar at all. There was this group of people, we like to call them the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. We've talked about this through this idea of of understanding the image of God or the Imago Dei within us. But this was an entrenched group of incumbents. They had things pretty good. They had everything they needed, and they wanted to stay that way. It's also the group that should have understood better than anyone else the promises that were made here, that should have understood what Jesus was doing, that should have clearly seen that He was the Messiah, that should have understood their need because they made sacrifice in the temple every day. So we have this entrenched group that has power, that eats well, that's comfortable, and they don't want things to change. We have this other group on the other side of the extreme that is they're radical, they're zealots. This is where Jesus's I don't want to say least favorite disciple. I think he loved him, but the disciple who betrayed him. And I don't know why the name is passing me by right now, so somebody shout it out. Judas. So Judas is a zealot, and he is from the group that wants Jesus to bring radical, powerful justice and change, and they're willing to see it happen with violence. They want it to happen quickly. And again, there is a lot of scholars out there who believe that Judas did what he did, not out of a lack of love for Jesus, but an attempt to force his hand, that if he put Jesus on the spot, that he would come with power, that he would take that place on the throne of David. His heart was entrenched in his ideology. And then there was everyone else in the middle who didn't really know where to go. Just knew that things hurt and they saw interesting things happening. And this was the climate in which Jesus came. And it's not unlike the climate we live in today. There are many who are comfortable with the way things are and they don't want to think about the injustices that others face because it makes them reconcile what they have and the comfort they have. And no one likes to be comfortable when others are in pain. So it's easier not to see it. And then we have those who have hearts for justice, but some of them are willing to use violence and anger and power to accomplish their purpose when God may be saying, I am a God of peace, and if you trust me, I will transform this world with peace. Neither of them are right. And at parts, neither of them, I mean, they have some right and some wrong, all wrapped up together. It's why we'll never see a salvation for our nation in politics. But Jesus is saying, I am here for a different reason. So the Pharisees, they say, stop them. They're doing too much. They're worshiping you too much. The zealots are saying, what is this riding in on a colt? Why aren't you riding in on a war horse? Where's the sword? When are you going to finally take the miracles that you can perform and use them for power? Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Jesus is saying, I'm being worshipped and I'm allowing them to worship me because even if they didn't, the rest of creation would, because he's worthy of worship. So the crowd cheers, but they don't understand why they're cheering. They're cheering for different reasons. They have the wrong expectations. It's not unlike when Samuel has the people saying, we want a king, we want a king. And he warns them, if you get a king, this is what the king will do. He will eat the best of your food. What did Jesus do? He didn't come and eat the best of their food. He took a young boy's lunch and he fed the multitudes. Said he will demand the best of your wives. He will demand your wealth. He will take and he will take and he will take just so you can be like the pagan nations around you. And Jesus doesn't come to be that king. He comes to bear their sin, to forgive it, and to make them right with God. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it and he said, if you, even you, had only known that on this day, what would bring you peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and you the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. He also comes as a Savior who weeps. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because they miss the things that make for peace, the very mission of Jesus. Again, if even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Even after these words of judgment, Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus pleads with God and he takes on the cross. It'd almost be easier without this day, wouldn't it? From just go through what he had gone through and not realize that all of Jerusalem would come and would worship him for all the wrong reasons, that they would miss out on what he's doing. But even so, in doing this, he weeps. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't call down angels to slaughter them all. He doesn't burn their city or turn them into pillars of salt and smoke. He weeps, just as he does for us. It's easy to pick on the crowd of people there, but if we're honest with ourselves, are we all that different? Why do we worship Jesus? It's probably not for all the right reasons. But yet, even when we're wrong, he weeps over us and he takes the cross anyway. Jesus didn't come and die for perfect people because there aren't any. He came to die for sinners like you and me, for people who get it wrong, who misunderstand, who pray because we want, who worship to get something, or who worship with their heads and minds in totally other places. But my desire and God's desire for you is that you learn to come to the cross, to come to worship, to push out all the distractions, and to allow the gift that God has given you to touch every bit of your heart and to permeate every bit of your spirit and to be such a joy that wells up within us that we can't help but worship God, that we are like the rocks on the ground, that we have to cry out because the God of all creation has been so gracious and so loving and so good to us. I'm not asking you to go out and sacrifice or serve or say a word that you don't mean or that you don't want to, but I am asking for you to allow God to come in and transform your heart so that you desperately desire to do those things, so that nothing could hold you back. Because when the God of all creation sets in, we are a lot more flexible and easier to move than the rocks on the creek bed. When God gets a hold of your heart, you won't be able to help but sacrificially give, sacrificially praise, sacrificially love. See, when we do that, we'll know that we're worshiping the true Jesus for the right reasons. What Jesus will you worship today? The Jesus of your own expectation or the King of Kings who came to save the world? Ella, would you close us in the final song?